Thanks for joining us for today's message. We encourage you to visit KentwoodCommunityChurch.com to share how God is using this church in your life. We value you and we want to hear your testimony or story. So please send us an email or a post online. Also, if interested, you can support the ministry financially at our website as well. Our hope is that as you listen to today's message, you will experience a real encounter with God.
It is good to be back preaching this weekend. I'm excited to wrap up the World Changers sermon series. This is the fourth week of the four-week series that we are walking through, talking about changing the world. And if you've been with us, you know that Luke Morgan got us started a few weeks ago on Labor Day weekend, talking about how if you want to change the world, it starts with changing ourselves. And then obviously Pastor Jeff Eckert was here talking about changing schools, and Santees Beatty last week talked about cultivate. Said somebody say cultivate. I'm not making fun of Santees, that's just he had you all shouting, cultivate, touch your neighbor and say cultivate. He talked about cultivating connections and relationships in our neighborhoods. And so I get to wrap it up today with an emphasis on cities. And so I remember when I went to seminary. It's years ago, I started at Asbury Theological Seminary in Kentucky. And one of the first classes that we had to take was a class called Kingdom, Church, and World. Kingdom, Church, and World. And the whole emphasis of the class was to remind us right from the outset of seminary that the kingdom of God is not the same thing as the church. The church is not the kingdom. And the church has a mission to be ambassadors for the kingdom in the world. The church is called to change the world. The kingdom has a king, King Jesus. The guideposts of the kingdom are this radical call to obedience, to obey God, walk in holiness, and yet this crazy unconditional love. And we walk in the tension of this call to obedience and this unconditional love that's accepting, and yet there's a call to live in a Christ-like way. So we walk in this tension. And that's why we say the kingdom is established and people will become a part of the kingdom when they submit and surrender to the king, which by default means everybody that comes to church is not necessarily part of the kingdom, because there's some of you that are here just kind of checking these kingdom people out. You're not surrendered to the king or to the kingdom. You're just kind of checking out church. But you know, we say we don't come to church. We are the church. We go and be the church in the world. And the job of the church is to represent the kingdom in the world. And so this series, what we've been trying to get at is that we have a kingdom mandate to be ambassadors of the king out in the world. And I've got to tell you, I am so thankful to be a part of a church family that gets that. I've had the opportunity just over the last few weeks after being back from a summer sabbatical just to see how much this church tries to engage with the world. I popped into one of our events we call Engage Connect that happens once a month. And I got to see the city of Kentwood, Kentwood Public Schools, there asking this church for volunteers to come and serve in the schools, a public school system connecting with the church saying, we need you. And then I had a chance to stop in last Sunday evening to our new student ministries environment called Elevate, where I saw high schoolers of all different backgrounds gathered together, getting to know one another as the school year starts and being challenged to be kingdom ambassadors in the world. And then just to hear an announcement here at the Kentwood campus about a special needs ministry that's starting in children's ministry, such a blessing to think about ways that we're trying to be intentional about engaging the world and changing the world and not just settling for the way things always are. I'm excited to be a part of this church family. I'm so thankful to serve you. But as you know, it's been about 10 or 11 weeks since I've had a chance to preach to you or with you. And I've been looking forward to this day. I'm so thankful. I can't thank you enough for the gift of a sabbatical. And I'm so excited to be able to wrap up this sermon series. And so I'm going to read from the Word of God. I've entitled the message, Fight for the Cities. And if you have a Bible, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. It's in the Old Testament. I want to give a shout out to those that are watching from our campuses and watching online and watching at the juvenile detention facility. Can we just give a shout out to all those that are watching via video? 2 Samuel, as you turn there, Second Samuel is a historical book in the Old Testament. And what that means is there's a lot of history in there. If you're the type of person that likes to watch the History Channel on TV, or if you were one of those people that enjoyed history class in high school and learning about world history or American history or history about how people have moved throughout society, then you will enjoy 2 Samuel. It's a historical book. And in it, we learn a lot about the rise of King David to power. King David was the second king of Israel. Israel was God's chosen people. And Israel was led by God, but there came a point, if you know the Old Testament story, where Israel said to God, we want a human king like the surrounding nations. Now, they didn't really know what they were asking for, right? Because humans are broken and flawed, but they said, we understand that you're leading us, God, but we want our own human king. And so Saul was the first king of the Israelites, and God gave the people what they wanted. He granted them their desires. We serve a God that's not going to twist our arm and make us do what is best for us. God wants us to follow him, listen to his voice, and realize that that's the best course of action rather than always getting what we want. But he gave them what they wanted, so they got King Saul, and if you remember, Saul betrayed the Lord. In fact, Luke Morgan in the first week of this series talked about King Saul. He talked about the reality that King Saul chose to do his own thing rather than waiting and being obedient to God, and Luke passionately reminded us that God wants our hearts. We learned a lesson from that week that God values obedience far more than ritualistic sacrifices. And so Saul betrayed the Lord, and then David came along, and David is described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. And David found victory after victory after victory in military battle, and David inquired of the Lord for specific strategies in the midst of the battle, and God would speak and give David specific strategy. And David fought for the cities of God and for the people of God under the strategic direction of God. And so when we reach 2 Samuel 10, we get a little historical marker in the text that helps us understand the situation in which David is leading. Here's the deal. A nation to the east of Israel has a king who dies. That nation is Ammon. And then the king's son succeeds him as the king. Hear the words from 2 Samuel, chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonites, the Ammonite commanders said to Hanun, their lord, do you think David is honoring your father by sending envoys to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you only to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun seized David's envoys, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments at the buttocks, and sent them away. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back. And when the Ammonites realized that they had become obnoxious to David, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. And on hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance of their city, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. And Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and battle lines behind him, so he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. And Joab said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you're to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. And the Lord will do what is good in his sight. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we spend some time here in 2 Samuel, I pray that you would speak to us. I'm asking, O Lord, that you would speak by the power of your Holy Spirit. I'm praying that you will use me to deliver a message of truth that we need to hear today. And Lord, in this historical text, I just pray that you would help us to extract what it is you want us to take away today. Help us to know what to do with your word as we hear your word. And Lord, I pray that you would inspire some folks to be world changers today. And may it start right in the cities in which we live. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. And everyone said, amen. So I want to show you this region where David is king. And I want you to start thinking for a moment, like, what does this text have to do with me? Now, in the region where David was king, David ruled over Israel. There's a map that shows you some of the surrounding nations around Israel. You'll notice that there's places like Edom and Moab and Aram around Israel. And these are places that David had conquered. He had conquered these nations, and they were under his rule. He had governors in place and spies in place to track the strategic movement of forces in these areas. And to the east, you notice a nation called Ammon. And Israel had defeated Ammon, but many scholars believe that there was maybe some kind of a peace treaty between Ammon and Israel, with it clearly being stated that Israel was the stronger power. So everybody in the region knew that you didn't mess with Israel. They knew that you didn't mess with King David. Everyone knew that. And so when we read verses 1 through 3, and the text tells us that in the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king, and David thought, I'll show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. We don't know specifically what kind of kindness this king had showed David. We don't know if it was political kindness. We don't know if it was a personal kindness. We don't know to what kindness David is referring. We just know that David says, the king has died. His son is in place. I want to go and express condolences. I want to send a group of people to express our condolences. So the text tells us that he sent a delegation of people to go and express condolences, sorrow, grief on behalf of King David. And notice the two questions that the Ammonite commanders ask their new king. The first question is a question of motive. And it's phrased as a yes or no question, but it's a question about trust and motives. If you notice, it's like, do you really think David is honoring your father by sending those envoys to you to express sympathy? They're basically asking, do you think those are his real motives? Just as an aside, KCC, I learned pretty early in my marriage to Petra, and you know it's been 17 years, I learned pretty early that she does not like to be interrogated like this. I learned early on that there were times in our marriage where I would ask her a question in a certain way where I had already drawn a conclusion, and my questions felt manipulative to her. So she would say, just tell me what you're thinking instead of trying to manipulate me into saying what you want me to say. I know I may not be the only husband that has struggled with that, but some of you all might be too scared to say amen because your wife is sitting next to you. She would say, or just make statements rather than asking me 20 questions. And I realized that she's right. Like, in retrospect, there were some times where I was probably trying to play some Jedi mind tricks on her and get her to see things my way, get her to understand the ramifications of her actions. You know, I might ask her a question like this, like, Petra, do you really think our children will understand why you went and got a graduate degree from Michigan State University? And what I was really trying to say is that they won't. They'll be confused, highly confused. But I asked it in the form of a question. My Jedi mind tricks, she didn't appreciate those. These commanders either really didn't trust David or they had a different motive. Maybe they didn't like the terms of the peace treaty and they felt like it's a new king now, and maybe what we can do is if we can get the king to think that David can't be trusted, then we can renegotiate the terms of this peace treaty and rise up against David and finally take him out and have the new king get the glory from that, even though his father didn't have the courage to do this. And so they asked the first question and followed it up with the second question. It was really more of a statement. He said, hasn't David sent them to you only to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? This whole line of questioning highlights a culture of distrust in this city. A culture of distrust. Friends, I want to tell you today that a culture of distrust will destroy any sense of community. When you have a city that's characterized by distrust, it will destroy a sense of community. In fact, it's not just true for cities. A culture of distrust will destroy a sense of community in a family. A culture of distrust will destroy a sense of community in a business. A culture of distrust will destroy a sense of community in a school, a city, or a nation. When folks are walking around and they don't trust each other, it's impossible to have any kind of sense of community. Think about it. I've been guilty of it as a parent. I've been guilty of it as a husband. I've been guilty of it as a pastor. Guilty of what, you might ask? Well, I'm glad you asked. I've been guilty sometimes of not trusting people who have already earned my trust. I've been guilty sometimes of letting distrust creep in and community starts to break down because all of a sudden, distrust is starting to rule the day. A culture of distrust will destroy community. And by the time this message is done, KCC, I'm going to be challenging you to fight for our cities, fighting in prayer, fighting the way that God wants us to fight. But you've got to understand that you're fighting in a culture where folks don't trust each other as much as they used to. And the question that any follower of Christ has to ask is, in this culture of distrust, how then are we supposed to live? If you think I'm just making it up, some of you know the Pew Research Center. They do data on society. They gather data, do research on society. Look at some of these statistics. I just want to give you this set of statistics. The Pew Research Center asked the question to different generations, generally speaking, would you say most people can be trusted? And they broke down the responses by generation. Now, these are their titles for generations. The silent generation, what they call the silent generation, would be folks born before 1945. When they asked this question, generally speaking, would you say most people can be trusted? 37% of those folks said yes. When they asked that question of baby boomers, those born 1946 to 1964, about 40% said yes. About 4 in 10 or 40 out of 100 people would say, generally speaking, most people can be trusted. And that's encouraging that the boomers were more trusting than the silent generation. But then when they got to my generation, the Gen Xers, those born from 65 to 76, only about 31% said, yep, I think people can be trusted. And then they got to the millennials. Those born from 1977 to 1995, and the number drops significantly. Only about 19% would say generally other people can be trusted. And you know there's a next generation now. I know some of you are feeling left out, that the ones born from 1996 to about 2015. They didn't ask that group. But it makes you wonder if the trend continues, are our young people thinking that people can't be trusted even in a more drastic way than the millennials? What does this data tell us? This data tells us that we live in a culture where people don't trust people. You see it play out in the world today. You see a lack of trust for authority. You see a lack of trust for the media. You see a lack of trust for the police department. You see a lack of trust for people in community with each other. And if people don't trust each other, it's hard to have any sense of community. And world changers have to ask the question, how am I supposed to live in a culture of distrust? Let me give you one more statistic from U.S. News and World Report. I love this. This is the media reporting on a statistic about the media. It says only 32% of Americans say they have a great deal or a fair amount of trust and confidence in the media to report the news fully, accurately, and fairly. And that's an 8 percentage point drop from 2015 and the lowest in Gallup's polling history. People don't even trust the news anymore. So how are we supposed to live in this culture where people don't trust leaders and people don't trust the media and people don't trust people? How are we supposed to function? Well, I want you to look at David's example. David trusted God. David had good motives in wanting to show sympathy towards the Ammonites. He wanted to demonstrate compassion towards Hanan, even in the midst of distrust. David was trying to live counter-culturally in the midst of this distrust. And I want to challenge you and us that as we fight for our cities, as we wrestle in prayer for the cities in which we live, I want to pray that we would be trustworthy. I want to challenge you to be counter-cultural, to be trustworthy, even as you're surrounded by distrust. Even if people don't trust you, and even if you don't trust others, be trustworthy. So David sends these men to express his condolences on to Hanan. And I told you that a culture of distrust will destroy a sense of community. Look at how Hanan responds in verse 4. So Hanan seized David's envoys, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments at the buttocks, and sent them away. And when David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. This was disrespectful. Not only was there a culture of distrust, but there was a culture of disrespect. And a culture of disrespect will destroy a sense of identity. There was a culture of distrust and a culture of disrespect. If you want a lesson in how to destroy peace between two nations, all you got to do is look at Hanan's example. Both of the things he did to these men that David sent were highly disrespectful. Let me tell you what the beard signified in that culture. The beard was a sign of manhood. For all of you men that have women in your lives telling you that they don't like your prickly beard, just next time tell them, you're trying to take away my manhood. Growing my beard out this winter. I don't care what you say. No, don't try it. Don't say it like that. You might try and say it in a nicer way. Ask a question. No, I'm kidding. Do you really not like me with my beard, even though it defines my manhood? Beards were a symbol of dignity. Beards were only shaved in deep seasons of mourning or grieving. To have half of your beard shaved off in that culture, some would say it was the equivalent of being flogged, to be beaten. And there's, in some parts of the culture, some men who would have rather died than to have their beard shaved off. In other words, what Hanan did was the ultimate act of disrespect. He shaved off half of their beard, and it spoke to issues of identity. This is what defined them in terms of their manhood, in terms of their space in the community, and he shaved off half of the beard. Not only is it embarrassing, it's disrespectful. But to top it off, what he does after that is he cuts their robes off at the buttocks. Now, I know that you might not necessarily want this visual in church, but it was not customary in that culture to wear what we call underwear. So they did not have underwear beneath their flowing garments. For him to cut off their garments at the buttocks, this isn't like somebody in the high school talent show where somebody sneaks up behind them and pulls down their shorts and it exposes their polka dot boxer shorts like, oh, you know, it's not that. Or underoos, I think that's what we had when I was a kid, like superhero underwear. And if you were in high school still wearing underoos, that could be a little bit embarrassing. This isn't like that. When he cuts off their garment at the buttocks, everything is exposed. Everything. Everything. And they have to walk back to Israel with everything exposed. This is disrespectful. This is speaking to issues of identity. This is trying to embarrass them. You know, I don't have anything like that that's ever, that's equivalent to that specifically. The best I can think of is I remember when I was 21 years old, I contracted the chicken pox. And young people, you don't know what the chicken pox is because there's a vaccination now to keep you from having to get the chicken pox. But I got the chicken pox at 21. So here I was an engineer, and I was going to work, and then I got the chicken pox. I had to stay home, and as I stayed home, I saw sores developing all over my body, and my face had all of these pock marks on it, and I didn't like the way my face looked. Some of you who've had it, you know how that goes, and I don't want to be self-centered and vain, but I didn't like looking in the mirror with all these sores all over my face. Well, as I started to heal, and I had all these marks on my face, I was no longer contagious, I went to play basketball, pick up basketball, and a guy pump faked. It means he acted like he was about to jump, but he didn't. And I jumped because I was defending him. I had visions of blocking his shot, swatting it into the third row. But I was in the air, and he was still on the ground, and he kind of undercut me, and I fell and landed, bam, right on my face. And this tooth right here broke in half. So now I got pock marks all over my face and a half a tooth. And I'm like, I'm not going out in public. I'm calling the dentist to see if he can come to my house personally and knock me out and put a cap on my tooth. But I had to go out in public. And I remember feeling like so much of my sense of identity and worth was wrapped up in my appearance. It was a wake-up call for me to realize that my identity wasn't rooted in the way that I looked. Some of you are here today, and your identity is rooted in the way that you look and your external appearance. And I'm just here to tell you that your identity is not rooted mainly in that. Your identity should be rooted in who God says you are. And God has already declared some things about your identity, the fact that you were worthy of dying for and that you can be redeemed and all of those good things. So get over it if you've wrapped up your sense of identity in external stuff. Some of you would even think of skipping church if your hair wasn't right or if you spilled coffee on your shirt on the way to church. Oh, I'm not going. They're not seeing that coffee stain on my shirt. Trust me, God has seen worse. So this was deeper than just disrespect. It was an attempt to humiliate them. This was a move to humiliate these men, and it was successful. And this was the culture that King David was operating in. The text tells us that King David heard what happened. He sent messengers to meet them. I would assume that the messengers brought new garments. And he told them, stay in Jericho until your beards grow back. The text tells us that they were greatly humiliated. What does this have to do with our cities? In many ways, cities become these places where, if we're not careful, they become these places that are characterized by distrust and disrespect. And as you get more and more people concentrated together, cities, towns, villages, whatever they are, wherever you live outside of your neighborhood, a sense of identity slowly gets destroyed and a sense of community gets destroyed. And it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that things are always getting worse and they're never getting better. And if these character traits, distrust and disrespect, dominate our cities, then anyone who claims to follow Jesus has to ask the question, how should I live? How can I be a world changer in a culture where folks don't trust each other and where folks regularly disrespect each other? I want to challenge you all. We are called to be world changers. We're called to transform the culture. We're not called to just feed into the culture, and world changers can't just blend in with the culture. World changers are called to challenge what they see in the culture, and the issue is not just to get people to see things our way. The issue is about encouraging people to see things from God's perspective. The issue is about helping people to know that they matter to God no matter what the culture may tell them about themselves. No matter how the culture may try to humiliate them, the issue is about helping people to know that God can be trusted even when people let us down. The issue is about getting people to know that no matter what the culture may tell me about my skin color, about my class, about my age, about anything external, there's a God that has declared some things about me internally. There's a God that cares more about what's going on the inside than what folks might want to say about the outside. That's part of our job as world changers. Let the world know they can find identity in Christ. So when the Ammonites, it says in verse 6, realized that they had become obnoxious to David, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah. Just by the way, if you ever realize that you've offended someone more powerful than you, don't do like the Ammonites and go hire some help. They started hiring soldiers to come in and help them. Maybe a better response would be, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have cut off your men's garments at the buttocks and sent them on the way. If I could do it all over again, I would have done some things differently. That's not the Ammonites' response. Instead, they hire soldiers to come and help them because they know, oh, we didn't cross the line now. We have gone too far. And so they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. And on hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance of their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. And Joab saw that there were battle lines in front, battle lines behind them. And so look at what he did. He deployed the best troops in Israel against the Arameans. Those were the ones behind him. And then he put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai's brother and deployed them against the Ammonites. Those were the ones at the city gate. Joab saw that there were opponents in front and opponents behind. And so he deployed the men to be able to fight battles on both fronts. I'm convinced that the only way we can live as world changers in this culture where folks don't trust each other, and in this culture that seems to increasingly be okay with folks disrespecting each other, we have to live with a deployment mentality, a kingdom deployment mentality. A kingdom deployment mindset will transform the culture. What I mean by that is we have to live with the mindset that we have been sent. We've been sent to do something. And God has always been about sending people on missions to change the world. God sent Moses. You might remember Moses. God sent Moses to go back and talk to Pharaoh about letting the Israelites go from bondage in Egypt. God sent Joshua to cross the Jordan and to conquer and take over the promised land. God sent Nehemiah to go back and build the wall around Jerusalem. God sent Jesus, his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but could have everlasting life. And even beyond Jesus, God sent Paul, one of the earliest disciples, to go and take the message of Christ to community after community after community, to plant churches, to change the world. In fact, Paul had a crazy encounter with God on the road to Damascus where he heard the voice of Jesus, and he would tell this story over and over and over again. And in Acts 26, when he's telling the story of how he was sent, this is like the third time in Acts, maybe even the fourth time where he's telling this story. Notice the language of being sent that's in there. He's telling the story. He says, "Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand up on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you,'" there's that word, "'sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" This is what Paul felt he was sent to do. And I'm challenging us that we are sent to do the same thing. In fact, you could plug your name in there and you could say that Jesus is telling you, "John, I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. Paul, I am sending you to open their eyes. Layton, I'm sending you. Tina, I'm sending you." Whatever your name is, plug it in there. God is sending you to do the very same things that Paul was sent to do. God is sending us into the culture. What this means is that every day you and I wake up, it's not about just going through the motions of the day. We're on a mission. We're on a mission to change the world. And part of that mission is to open people's eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they can receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. We live in a culture that tries to tell us that a lot of other things are far more important than that. And yet if we closely examine so many of those other things, at the root of them, it's closed eyes, closed minds, and sinful hearts. And that's what leads to so much distrust and disrespect in our culture. So just to wrap up the story, this part of the story, in verse 11 in 2 Samuel, Joab says, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you're to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I'll come to rescue you. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." If you're taking notes this weekend, you might write this down. We must be strong, brave, and confident in the power of God to transform the world. We're called to be brave, to be strong, and be confident. If you're a student, as you think about how do I apply this in school, you're called to be brave and be strong and be confident. At U.S. schools this week, it's the event that's been going on for years. See you at the poll on Wednesday morning. Most schools will have some kind of gathering. It's a student-led kind of gathering where Christians will show up at the flagpole just to pray for their schools. And I know that there's students that wonder, could I ever lead that effort? Could I ever organize my classmates? What will they think of me if I say, hey, can we pray for the school tomorrow morning around the flagpole? What if I'm the only one that shows up? Some of you, it's in your workplace or in your family where you've stopped being brave. You've stopped being strong. You're just kind of letting things happen, and distrust is ruling and disrespect is taking over, and you don't know how to respond. This is the week to be strong, to be brave, and to be confident that the Lord will do what is good in His sight. For some of you, it's in the issues of our nation. Right now, our nation is in the grips of a great debate that is going on. I'm not talking about the presidential debate. Both major candidates have spoken into it. I'm talking about this growing debate about appropriate responses to the national anthem. Unless you're just the type of person that doesn't pay attention to the media, you know that there are folks who are refusing to stand as the national anthem is played, folks who are raising a fist as the national anthem is played, folks that are expressing themselves over perceived injustices in our nation towards certain groups of people. And for some of us, when we respond to the debate that goes on, we don't respond with the attitude of a world changer. We respond with the attitude of the world. There's a difference. You see, the attitude of the world is that we take symbols of this world and we begin to worship them. And the attitude of a world changer is that we recognize there is only one worthy of worship. The attitude of the world is that we begin to think that our national identity is more important than our kingdom identity. The attitude of a world changer is one that recognizes that we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and it's not about any earthly ruler or symbol or entity that we would bow down to, but it's about the one who was willing to lay down his life for us. And so, we begin to act like people should be robots and they should all respond to social issues the way that we would want them to respond, rather than recognizing that we serve a God who's always given us free will and actually has encouraged us to exercise it. As you respond to the debates in our culture, it's easy to just hop on bandwagons. It takes much more courage, strength, and confidence in God to bring a kingdom worldview into the picture that's over and above your national worldview. So what do I want you to do this week? I want you to go in whatever sphere of influence you walk in and build a culture of trust and respect. And as you do that, trust God to use you to change the world around you. This past week, or actually 2 weeks ago, I was down in Detroit. Many of you know I have an aunt there that I'm the guardian of, so I have to get down there and check on her periodically. And an interesting thing has happened. My 80-year-old aunt lives there in Southfield, Aunt Loretta. And not too far away from her, there's a group of young men that I've been getting to know. See, I got to take you back a year ago. I was in India at our Nagpur, India campus, and I met a young man there named Aman. And at the time I met Aman a year ago, Aman was an engineering student who was praying about the opportunity to come and study graduate level studies in mechanical engineering at Lawrence Technological University in Southfield, Michigan. So I prayed with him last year and hadn't heard much more about it. I knew he was in the process of applying for a scholarship. It's a very hard scholarship to get from the nation of India, and a lot of people start the application process, but they never complete it because it's so complicated. But I found out that on August 24th of this year, Aman arrived on an airplane at the Detroit Metropolitan Airport to start his studies at Lawrence Tech this fall. And when he arrived with four other young men from a different part of India, from the southern part of India, and a group of Indian students there in Southfield greeted them and helped them get set up in an apartment. And so I didn't have his phone number, but I had his address, and it turns out it's less than a mile from where my Aunt Loretta lives. So a couple Fridays ago, I just showed up at the apartment. And I rang the doorbell. And some guy who I don't know came to the door, and I said, "Is Amon home?" And it was just so much warmth and hospitality as these five young men, all in their early 20s, welcomed me in. And I met Amon again, and he was so happy to see me. And I began to talk to him, and he said, "Pastor, it's a miracle that I'm even here." And he described how he was the only one from his nation that got this scholarship, and how God is blessing him abundantly, and he's able to send some scholarship money back to his parents because he's got extra dollars that have come in to help pay for his housing, and yet he's living very conservatively. And so then when I was getting ready to leave, these young men said, "Will you have dinner with us?" It's like, sure, I'll have dinner. Five guys living in a two-bedroom apartment, no furniture, but they invited me to dinner. And our dining room table was a bathroom mat, a bathroom rug on the floor. And we sat down on the floor and we just talked and laughed. And he said, "This is my pastor. He's the one that's over KCC, like all the campuses, right?" And these guys said, "When we listen to Amon's story of how he got here, it's a miracle how he got here." I said, "Yeah, it is a miracle." Well, fast forward another week later, these guys wanted to go and explore Detroit. I had to go back down there and check on my aunt, so I took them out to explore Detroit. And as we were driving around Detroit, I was just showing them where I grew up and old neighborhoods there, and they were asking some questions about Detroit, and they were a little bit nervous because they heard some things about Detroit. And I took a wrong turn down a dead-end street by accident, and they saw a group of people out partying on the front lawn, and one of them said, "Pastor Kyle, how thick is the glass on the windows on your car?" He was getting concerned. I said, "It's going to be all right." And I turned around. And then we went and got some dinner after they took all these pictures downtown Detroit. And at dinner, knowing that Amon is the only Christian among the group, and these other young men are Hindu, Muslims, agnostic. So one young man, I looked at him, and I started realizing these are smart guys. They're all engineering graduate students. They're really, really smart. And I said, "You know, when you all go back to India, you could really change your nation." And the one who's agnostic, questions any belief in God, looked at me without missing a beat, and he said, "Or change the world." He got this 23-year-old guy who doubts the very existence of God and thinks he can change the world. And you might say, "Well, that's an idealistic view," and I want to challenge you. When did the spark go out for you? When did you stop believing that you could change the world? If you're a follower of Christ, you serve an all-powerful, almighty God, the one that's been fighting battles for God's people for centuries. When did you stop believing that God could use the remaining days of your life on this earth to change the world? I want to let you know today that God still calls people to be world changers. And it doesn't matter if you're 23, doesn't matter if you're 45, it doesn't matter if you're 65 or 85. If you still have breath in your body, God can use you to change the world. And it doesn't take the idealism of a young person. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, recognizing that even though we live in the midst of distrust and disrespect, we've been deployed to do kingdom work in the world. I want to pray about this for us. I'm going to ask that you join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that you're still sending us. And we know that you still called us to be world changers. Father, help us. Help us not to let the despair and the dysfunction of this world keep us from seeing the potential and the hope that we can have in you. And God, use us in powerful ways to change our spheres of influence. Use us to change ourselves, our schools, our neighborhoods, our cities. Use us to change the world, oh God, for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.